Good morning. Let's go to Luke chapter 3 if you're not there. Luke chapter 3. The title of the sermon here is Dealing with John. Dana read for us this morning, and of course we read about John the Baptist in this, and he's a man to be dealt with, really. He's a interesting character. If you know of the other places where he's mentioned in Scripture, this was a guy who wore unconventional clothes and ate unconventional food, and I guess we'd expect no less. This is a man with an unconventional ministry. He is an interesting individual, to say the least. And looking here in today's text at how he deals with people, I think that you come face to face with a guy like that, you're going to have to figure out how you're going to have to deal with him. He says some harsh things and does some things. And in studying for this passage, I saw something about John that I've never really considered before. And I don't know that I'll ever read about John the Baptist ever again. I want to explain this as I go. Do I sound funny? Do I sound funny to anybody else? Because I sound very strongly amped. What was that? It's all in my head? Yeah. You guys okay? All right. I mean, it was almost distracting to me. I sound better now. It went away. Do I still sound okay to you guys? Okay, then that's good. Nobody's distracted. Sorry for the distraction. Dealing with John. All right. Now I can think. If we look at this text, first 20 verses here, we're going to see that it's interesting in how God uses John to do the same thing in an unbelieving nation that he does when he uses our conscience in the unbelieving mind. So John in this passage becomes for us an example of our own conscience. And I've never really looked at John that way before, but in reading these first 20 verses in study, I realized that, boy, there are some distinct parallels here. So looking at John helps us understand how the conscience operates. And I want us to look at the passage in that context. And so what we're going to do is go through these 20 verses and look at how the conscience works. Now, to start this, we're going to look at the first two verses. And I'm going to read them for you again because Dana, she stumbled over a few of the words. All right. So we're going to have to figure out what this actually means. But if you look at this, let's read it. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of the Lord came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness." Now, you can blow through these first two verses and go, that's just a lot of hard-to-pronounce funny names and cities and all the rest. But listen, there is something for us here when we're dealing with how the conscience works. And if we look closely at the names that were listed, we can realize something about the men in that list. Okay? Tiberius Caesar. This is the kingpin of the entire Roman government. Underneath him, you have Pontius Pilate, the governor, and Herod the Tetrarch in the region of Galilee. These two are interesting individuals being under his authority. Tiberius Caesar, the kingpin. Pontius Pilate is the man under whom Jesus would eventually be arrested and tried. You've got Herod and Philip, both tetrarchs of their own areas. They were brothers. Herod would be the one confronted by John because of his adulterous affair with Philip, his brother's wife. And John the Baptist would be eventually crucified, or rather executed, under Herod. Beyond that, in verse 2, you've got Annas and Caiaphas. Apart from the Roman government, these are the Jewish officials that would serve to orchestrate the execution of Christ. So all of that to say that this list of men are all of those men that are responsible to play the eventual role in the executions of both Jesus and John. So when we read at the end of verse 2 that the word of the Lord came to John, we're seeing God arousing John at a point of his ministry when Israel was on the verge of its greatest evil, executing the Messiah and the greatest of all prophets, John. So what does this have to do with your conscience? God will awaken your conscience when you are on the verge of sin. God uses your conscience to try and stop you from committing sins that will destroy the sensitivity of your conscience, which makes salvation in Jesus less probable, because it's the conscience that guides you towards Christ, just like God used John to guide people toward Jesus. You destroy the conscience, you lose Jesus. If you ruin your conscience, you ruin hope in Christ. Listen to me. You have the ability to destroy the tool that God has placed in your own mind, that being your conscience, that is meant to bring you to the feet of Christ for salvation. The more you sin, the more you're sticking a knife into that conscience, so that through continual unrepentant sin, your conscience grows number and greater, calloused, so that begins to... You can't even hear your conscience anymore. Now, to help you to understand this, let me say that there are some in this room who are living in continual unrepentant sin, and your conscience isn't as strong as it used to be. The voice with which it once screamed, "Stop!" to you, is getting weaker. And over the course of many years, you're doing things right now in your life in terms of sin that you never thought you'd be doing 5 or 10 years ago. In fact, you almost surprise yourself sometimes how far you've gone. That's the last glimmering hope of conscience you have left in you. Your conscience still screams, only to you it comes across as a whisper. It's trying to do its job. The conscience is always awakened at the time in a person's life when sin is the most rampant. We see John's ministry just beginning at a time in Israel's existence when they were on the verge of the greatest evils they would ever commit against God. So that's the setting. It says that the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. So here's John the Baptist living in the woods. Like he's living in some desolate area out there where nobody else lives. He's all by himself. That's what it is. When you're in the wilderness, when you're in the desert, you're probably not a whole lot of people there. John's alone. And yet the word of the Lord came to him there. The word of the Lord, the word of truth, it found John, even though John was in hiding, so to speak, in remote areas. Let me say this. There's no hiding from the truth. Everybody knows the truth. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody. The word of the truth of God will find a way into your conscience, and you don't even have to be a believer in Jesus for that to happen. You could be a staunch unbeliever living in unrepentant sin with no regard for God. You'd claim to be an atheist. Doesn't matter. The word of God's truth will find its way into your brain regardless. And I have biblical proof. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20, it says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, truth about God, has been clearly perceived by you and me ever since the creation of the world, all human beings, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You have no excuse. You know the truth. You say, well, I don't believe in God. God don't care. You know the truth and you believe. The Bible says clearly that you're without excuse. Romans chapter 2 verse 14 says, even unbelievers who don't have God's written truth, they show that they know it when they instinctively obey it without having heard it. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. So God's going, that proverbial guy that was born on an island all by himself, Never went to church, never had a Bible, no missionaries ever found him. What about him? God's going, he knows. He knows, because everybody knows, because it's written on their hearts and it's in their conscience. And so the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. It found him there. Yes, and it will find you too, and it already has. Your conscience knows the difference between right and wrong. Your conscience knows the truth. And then in verse 3 it says, and then John went into all the region around the Jordan. All the region. In other words, in that entire jurisdiction, in that entire region, there wasn't any corner of it that was left untouched by John's presence. That too is like a conscience. Your conscience is very thorough. Do you know that? Your conscience is a very thorough thing. It evaluates everything you think and everything you say and everything you do. There is no corner of your inward mind or your outward life that escapes the attention of your conscience. And the goal is always the same. The goal of the conscience in the unbeliever is the same as John's goal was in Israel. Same goal, same mission. What is that mission? Look at verse 4. His mission is given in the book of Isaiah. That's why Luke, the writer of this book, is quoting Isaiah going, when you look at John, he had the same mission that was preordained for him in Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, and this is it. Quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John. And you could say that's your conscience too. And what does it cry? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, here's John's ministry. God brought John to Israel in order to prepare Israel to receive Jesus when Jesus finally showed up. God gave you a conscience in order to prepare you to embrace Christ before he even introduced himself to you. Did you know that? Listen, you weren't born a Christian. The Bible says you were born alienated from God, so you know nothing of him. And that somewhere throughout the course of your life, Jesus made an attempt and will or has already to introduce himself to you. He does it through maybe church, through Bible reading, through a stranger at the bus stop who tries to give you a little bit of John 3:16 tract. He does it through various means, but Jesus will confront you one day and give you the opportunity to receive him in truth or to reject him in truth. And what you've been doing to your conscience up to that point really is a predictor of how you'll receive Jesus when he finally shows up. John's ministry was to prepare people to meet Jesus. Your conscience's ministry in your life is to prepare you for the day that Jesus shows up. When it says here, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, fill in the valleys, bring down the mountains, straighten the roads, repave the blacktop. His goal was to make it as easy as possible for you and Jesus to meet. The king is coming. And there is some historical vernacular that's being used here. A picture is being painted. In the ancient mind, this would be very understandable language, because when a visiting king was coming to a new area, the citizens of that area would work hard at repaving the roads and making it as easy as possible for the king to actually come into their city. John's ministry was to do such. Make it as easy as possible for Jesus to get here. Make it as difficult as possible for you to reject him. Your conscience has an identical ministry. The conscience has an identical plan in the mind of an unbeliever. Make it as easy as possible for them to receive Christ. Make it as difficult as possible for them to reject him. So now you got John, You've got his mission. And then you've got his ministry in verse 7. And here's John's ministry. Now, he's a preacher. The Bible says he's a preacher. And here's his sermonette. Okay. Three lines, three verses. And here's how it goes. He doesn't start with, let's pray. Right? He doesn't start with worship music. He doesn't start with coffee and tea. He starts with this. You brood of vipers! How you like that? Welcome to church. You snake! Who warned you of hell? What if I would have greeted you at the door this morning with those words? I mean, there's a couple in you of you in here who I've never met. Imagine that. Hi, I'm the pastor. You snake. Who warned you of God's hell? You know you're going there. I could tell you what would have happened. You probably would have left quickly. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Let your life prove it. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we're children of Abraham. Because I'm telling you that God's able to raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. So don't think you're special. You're no better than a stone. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and burned. Amen. Let's pray. This is John's sermon. And you're looking at that and going, he ain't going to start a church. No one's going to come back of Sunday number two. Like, that was awesome last week. I want to hear more. What are you going to do with John? How do we deal with this guy? You know, we ask, well, how would you deal with John if you were in the shoes of these people? I can tell you how you deal with John. You already know the answer to that. You just might not know you know the answer to that. The answer to that is, how do you deal with your conscience? When your conscience starts screaming at you a sermon that's just as hard. How dare you? You better not do that. Don't put that bottle to your lips. Don't you snort that line. You shouldn't be sleeping with them. Stop what you're doing. How do you treat your conscience when it starts yelling at you? Do you plug your ears and go, I don't care what you have to say, John. I don't care. I'm going to do this anyway. How do you respond? Because this is what I know of the conscience. The conscience is never polite. Think about it. Anytime your conscience speaks to you, it's always condemning. Always condemning. Anytime your conscience is around, it makes you feel guilty. Nobody in here has a conscience that's constantly going, you're awesome. That's your ego, not your conscience. Your conscience is telling you, you're doing what's wrong. You need to stop it. You're in sin. God's watching. He ain't happy. Every line of John's little sermonette here is meant to tear you down. How dare you, you brood of vipers? Somebody must have warned you of hell. The axe is at the root of the trees. It's ready. You are on the precipice of eternal flames. You are so close. Can you feel the hot? Can you feel it? You sinner. How dare you? This is how the conscience speaks to you. Your conscience is there to make you feel guilt. It doesn't praise you for doing good. It never does. It only is there to yell at you for doing wrong. Once your conscience is set off, guilt is next. Guilt, always. Okay? Sometimes you say, well, they made me feel guilty. I don't like that guy. He makes me feel guilty. Listen, nobody makes you feel guilty. Your conscience is doing that. Your conscience is the one that makes you feel guilty. A clean conscience is a quiet conscience. Keep a clean conscience and it will leave you alone. Right? And now here's where some people go wrong, is they try to quiet their guilty conscience by ignoring it, by medicating it, by trying to convince themselves that their conscience is wrong for saying what it's saying. Much like I'm sure some of these people were trying to convince themselves that John's out of line talking to us like that. Brood of vipers, come on. We're good people. axes laid at the root of the trees, please. And I love it that John's like, and don't even tell me that you're children of Abraham. It's like the conscience already knows the excuses you're going to make before you even make them. Don't go there. I mean, they didn't even say it yet. Hey, but John, we're children of Abraham. He's like, I know what you're going to say. Don't even try. The conscience knows that you're going to try and justify yourself in your sin. That's why the guilt doesn't go away when you do. That's why you justify yourself. You think it through and you reason it through in your mind and you try to justify why you're continuing in sin, but the guilt doesn't go away because your conscience ain't buying it. Your conscience is going, I've heard those excuses before. And then everybody's freaked out, and understandably so. John just told them all they're going to hell. So in verse 10, they ask him, well, then what should we do? So he says, well, whoever has two tunics, give one to has none. Whoever has food, let him do likewise. And then verse 12, some more people come and go, well, what do we do? And in verse 13, he tells them what they should do. And then in verse 14, some more people come and go, what should we do? And John tells them what to do. Every time the question is asked, what should we do? An answer is given. You know what that tells us about your conscience? Your conscience will never leave you guessing. If your conscience condemns you and you feel guilty, you already know what you should be doing to fix it. Always. It's never like, I feel guilty, but I don't know what to do. You feel guilty because you know what you should do and won't. That's how the conscience works. It doesn't just tell you that what you're doing is wrong. It also tells you what you should do instead. And I love that John's got real practical answers for these people. What should we do? Start being a little more generous with people. What should we do? Stop stealing from people. What should we do? Stop lying and intimidating people. Like, these are very practical responses. Here's how you fix it. John's not the kind that goes, oh, what should you do? Just believe. Just believe in the blood of Christ washes away all sins. Just believe. Or pray. Pray this prayer. No, John's going, here's what you should fix. Glad you asked. Some major issues in your life. Change this first. And when you're done with that, come back. I got more. Well, it tells us that they were a little bit amped up and that they were asking what they should do and that John gave answers, but it doesn't tell us in this text whether or not they responded. It doesn't tell us in the text here whether or not they actually obeyed John's instructions. And isn't that the way it is with conscience? I mean, no one ever knows if you respond to your conscience. I'll never know if you're responding to your conscience because you're the only one in the world that knows what your conscience is telling you. So in the end, do you respond to your conscience or not? I don't know. Did they? I don't know. It all happens in the secret place of your mind. No one knows but you. It's between you and you. In verse 15, it says, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. I mean, they're looking at John and going, is he the Messiah? Is this Jesus or who? I mean, no, they're different. John ain't Jesus and Jesus ain't John. Let me tell you this. Your conscience isn't God, and God's not your conscience. And some people confuse them. Some people think they're one and the same, just like they did with John and Jesus. Oh, no. Your conscience is not God. So don't make the mistake of thinking that because you've got this inner working of guilt going on and thinking and this stuff, that's not God speaking to you. It's your conscience. It's the truth written on your heart and condemning you for doing what's wrong. So don't think that you're a Christian simply because you've got convictions. You were born with a conscience, but not with Jesus. You had a conscience when you were born, but you didn't have Jesus when you were born. And because we have a conscience, we have a natural bent toward morality and human decency. But that doesn't mean you're a Christian, and that certainly doesn't mean that you're a good person. It just means that God gave you a conscience. John knows very well that he is insufficient for people. Just like your conscience is. Your conscience alone is insufficient. So Jiminy Cricket, if you know who that is, he's the guy who said, the little cricket character in Disney, let your conscience be your guide. Well, your conscience alone as a guide will guide you into hell. It'll try to guide you to Jesus, but if it doesn't get you to Jesus, who is the greater guide, then all your conscience can do is guide you into hell. So your conscience alone is insufficient, just like John by himself is insufficient. Yeah, he's a fiery preacher, and yeah, he's the greatest of all prophets, but he can't save you. So he knows that people need Jesus, and he exists to help people find him. So please be careful of mistaking your relationship to your conscience with a relationship with God. In verse 16, John says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. John's saying the same thing that your conscience would say. And here's what your conscience would say, if it had a voice and it would. So you're sitting at the table across from your conscience and you're having a discussion, and your conscience looks at you and says, I do serve a very important role in your life. No doubt about that. But Jesus' role in your life is far more important. Without him, my help is limited. I can't save you. I can only get you to the one who can. John isn't denying the importance of his mission. I indeed baptize you with water. I have a very important role in your life, yes. But there is someone else who's coming who's got a far greater role. Jesus does things that the conscience can't. What are those things? Well, John says, I baptize you with water, but that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the charismatics kind of go a little crazy here. Baptize in the Holy Spirit and the fire and the... And then they get real animated and just kind of circusy. What does Jesus mean in baptizing us with Holy Spirit and fire? First, let's deal with the Holy Spirit. It means that he gives you the Holy Spirit. That's all. That's all. Don't get crazy about it. It just means that he provides you with a spirit that is holy. Not animated. Holy. Not out of control. In control and holy, godly, a godly spirit, not a juvenile, foolish, clownish, out of control, holy, like God. And Jesus can give you the Holy Spirit, John can't. So it makes Jesus greater than John. That's what makes Jesus greater than your conscience. Your conscience can guide you into right living by convicting you of wrong living, but it can't give you the Holy Spirit, can it? Holy Spirit now, and fire. Now, what's the fire? It doesn't mean excited, emotional jubilance. Fire in Scripture is a metaphor for trials. Did you know that? Trials and testing, refinement, purification in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit is given and then trials come. And because the Holy Spirit is present and active in that person's life, the person faced with those trials will endure and persevere. So Jesus is able to give the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus is able to do what John can't, which is to orchestrate trials into your life, to refine you, to purify you. That's all. It doesn't mean you're going to get up and jump over pews and do cartwheels and start talking in tongues. Get over yourself. Stop making it into a little personal show for you. What God does in you glorifies Him, not you. If it glorifies you, God's not doing the work. If it glorifies God, then you will be on your face humble. Not showy, not looking for attention, not going, I'm awesome. People are very confused on this. And listen, maybe you're confused on this. Please reconsider what you might already think you know of the Holy Spirit and let God reteach you some things, because we're making fools of God. The way we act, not we, I'm saying generally speaking Christians, we make him look like a buffoon. His kids are down here acting like demon-possessed fools. And it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. When God gives the Holy Spirit, He gives you the ability to control yourself, and then He orchestrates trials for you to persevere through. And you will persevere in those trials, because something else that Jesus does for you that your conscience can't is to create a desire in you for character refinement. Like, you desire above all things to be a better person, not just on the outside, but on the inside. Your conscience can't do that for you. Jesus can. He gives you the Holy Spirit, orchestrates trials for you, and then gives you a desire to endure in those trials, because you know that endurance through trial will produce a purified character in you. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, if you want to look it up on your own. The true believer in Jesus Christ comes to strangely appreciate and maybe even cherish difficulty in life, because the Holy Spirit in them has created such a hunger for holiness and character refinement, it supersedes their natural desire for comfort and ease. And so now true believers are willing to go through the ringer because they know it will produce in them something that comfort can't. James 1 says it like this: count it all joy when you go through hell. I'm paraphrasing. Because you know that going through difficulty will produce in you a refined character. And isn't that what you want, Christian? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit in you makes you desire? I mean, the world is going to look at that verse and go, see, I knew the Bible was stupid. That doesn't make sense at all. A true believer goes, in a weird way, it makes total sense. There's nothing I want more. I have a great desire to have a purified character, to be more like God. And how's that going to happen? But through difficulty and trial and testing. And your conscience can't orchestrate that for you. And your conscience can't give you a desire for that. Nor can the conscience provide you with the Holy Spirit, which enables you to endure in those circumstances. Only Jesus can, not John. Only Jesus can. Your conscience can't. And when he says in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's speaking metaphorically to a people in an agrarian society that were very familiar with the ways of farming. How it works with wheat is that they would bring it in, dry it on the floor, beat it until the chaff, the husk, was separated from the kernel, and then the winnowing fan would blow away all of the husk, the chaff. And John is saying, the wheat's valuable, the chaff isn't. Everybody understands that. What Jesus can do that I can't is to gather the wheat and save it in the barn and then to burn the chaff. In other words, there's two things that Jesus can do for you that your conscience never can. The first is to save you. Your conscience can't save you. Jesus can, like a farmer saves wheat. The other thing that Jesus can do for you that your conscience can't is burn you in hell forever. Burn the chaff. John's saying, there's one mightier than I. Yes, I'm a big deal. Yes, I play an important role in your life, but I'm pointing you to the one who can do a greater work in your life, which is either save you or condemn you. Not sure which one that is right now, but he's capable of doing both. I'm capable of doing neither. As precious a commodity as a healthy conscience is, And it is a precious commodity. Jesus is exceedingly more valuable. Not to underestimate the value of a conscience at all, but only to exalt the value of Christ. In verse 18 it says, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. So you remember what we read in verses 7, 8, and 9? You brood of vipers! Right, that part? Verse 18 tells us, and he said a lot of other stuff to people. Like there was more. How do you like that? Well, similar to a conscience, John has lots more to say. And so does your conscience. I mean, it just doesn't end. It doesn't shut up unless it's shut up. Your conscience won't quit preaching at you until one of two things happens. You repent of the sin that it's yelling at you for, or you do whatever it takes to silence your conscience. And in verse 19, we read of a man who did just that. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by John concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. We've seen how the conscience works, and here we see how the sinner responds. The conscience comes screaming at you when you're on the verge or in the midst of sin. Now, how does a sinner respond to that? Well, Herod is a prototype of any man or woman who deliberately ignores their conscience. Herod was rebuked for his adulterous affair with his sister-in-law, his brother Philip's wife. That makes her his sister-in-law. They were carrying on together. John caught wind of it and got in Herod's face and said, "You can't be doing that. That's your brother's wife." And Herod, being king, doesn't like this, and having the power, the ability, having more authority than John does, having greater strength than John does, is able to overpower John and put him in prison to shut him up and prevent him from speaking any further those things that Herod doesn't want to listen to. I don't want to hear it. I don't care if it's wrong. It feels right. I'll do what I want. It's my body. We can live how we please. We ain't hurting anybody. And yet there's John, there's your conscience going, yeah, but it doesn't matter. It's wrong. You try to justify the behavior by saying you ain't hurting anybody, but that just proves you're stupid because sin hurts everybody. You say it's okay. That's because you're a liar and you've deceived yourself into believing that God's indifferent to sin. You so misunderstand your Creator. And your conscience won't shut up. It won't leave you alone. You constantly feel guilty. So when you carry on with your sin, you know it's wrong, and that prevents you from fully enjoying your sin. And so in order to enjoy it to its fullest, you need to get rid of your conscience like Herod needed to get rid of John. It's hard to have adultery with John there. Got to get rid of him so I can enjoy my sin. I want you to turn quickly with me to Romans chapter 13. And I want to show you this because it's very important. And this, what we're going to learn about the conscience in this, isn't just for unbelievers. This is for believers. This is for you, Christian. In Romans chapter 13, we find that at the beginning of the chapter, there's a bit of a discussion about how we're supposed to be submitting to authority and all of that. And that's a subject for its own time. But if you look at verse 5, chapter 13, verse 5, it says, therefore you must be subject or submissive to authority. Why? It gives two reasons in verse 5. One, to escape the wrath of those in authority over you. So if you want to be rebellious, that's fine, but you're going to catch hell from those who you're rebelling against. But the second reason is also, it says, because of conscience's sake. Because when you live a life of sin, there are external consequences and there are internal consequences. Now here's my exhortation to you if you're a Christian. You have a conscience too, and you're able to slip into sin too. And when you do, your conscience yells at you too. But some of you Christians are only concerned with escaping the outward wrath for your sin. And so you do whatever it takes to not get in trouble with people, while meanwhile, your conscience is screaming at you that what you're doing is wrong. So you make a few outward adjustments just to keep yourself from getting in trouble or being found out by people, while inwardly you still haven't repented of the sin, you still haven't confessed anything to anybody, nor have you dealt with it before God. Your conscience is screaming at you, and you won't deal with it because you've convinced yourself you've already dealt with it on the outside. Because no one knows now. But internally, your conscience is telling you that what you're doing is wrong and how you're living is wrong and the fact that you haven't repented or confessed is wrong, but you won't do it because that makes you look bad to people on the outside. So you're actively practicing the art of ignoring your conscience. You've got your hands around your conscience's throat and you're squeezing the voice out of it because you don't want to listen to it anymore. That's how it works in the life of a Christian. I would suggest that if that's you, Christian, you need to repent of whatever it is and come clean outwardly with people who you have sinned against so that your inward conscience can finally at last be cleansed and put to rest. Your poor conscience, you're torturing it. Like Herod is torturing John. I mean, put him in prison, either let him go or kill him. But don't play this middle road of, well, everything's okay, meanwhile John's being tortured. Some people are all too willing to put up with the continual inward sting of a guilty conscience because they're too afraid of an outward rebuke of a faithful friend. And they've essentially done the same thing to their conscience that Herod did to John by throwing him in the dungeon. They've locked it up and put it away so they don't have to listen to it anymore. If we were only aware of the danger that we're putting ourselves in when we deal with our conscience in this way, ignoring it, living in unrepentant sin, slowly killing our conscience, you are destroying the very thing that God provided you with that was meant to bring you safely into the presence of Jesus. And you say, well, I can still meet Jesus even after I've destroyed my conscience. Right? I mean, just because I've lived in sin for so long and really dulled my conscience and desensitized that inner guilt, I can still meet Jesus, can't I? Turn to Luke chapter 23 and we'll end there. Because here Herod is destroying John, the very individual that God provided Herod with, in order to condition Herod into being one who would embrace Jesus when he showed up. Herod treats John like so many treat their conscience and all but butcher him, ignore him. And the interesting thing is that in the end, Herod had his chance to meet Jesus after he destroyed John. Luke chapter 23, start in verse 8. This is Jesus on trial. He's been shuffled around from place to place, and now he's come face to face with Herod. And it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see him. So he's not opposed to Jesus. He's just not happy with people getting in his face about sin. He wasn't happy with John for getting in his face about sin. He refused to repent and he killed John. Well, if that's the way he deals with people who confront him in sin, what do you think his attitude is going to be toward Jesus when he sees Jesus? Well, he's happy to see Jesus. He had heard many things about him and had hoped to see a miracle done by him. But look at verse 9. He questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus wouldn't answer him. Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. You say, well, I can still meet Jesus even though I've destroyed my conscience, right? I mean, maybe I'm living in sin and I don't want to repent of my sin. I want to enjoy it for a while, but I can do that and still meet Jesus, right? Yeah, you can still meet Jesus. But he won't talk to you when you meet. You won't hear his voice at all. You may be excited for, I want to meet Jesus, I want to be a Christian. He's not excited for you to be a Christian. Here Jesus makes no effort whatsoever to even evangelize, to provide hope for, to touch Herod's life in any way. You killed John. I won't speak to you. You butchered your conscience. If you won't listen to your conscience, there's no way you're going to listen to me. Therefore, I'll make your job easy, and I won't even speak. In looking at today's text, I gained a very fresh and new perspective on our conscience. And I never realized how valuable a thing it was. I never realized how your salvation, I don't want to say it fully hinges upon how you deal with your own conscience, but I will say how you deal with your conscience greatly affects your probability for salvation. And if you have killed your conscience and you can no longer hear that inner guilt, that conviction, that voice that's telling you the difference between right and wrong, and you've killed it, there is still hope, but only if God will resurrect your dead conscience. It is on him entirely. But maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you haven't gone so far as to kill your conscience. You've only put it in prison like Herod did to John. You've ignored it. You've done your best to silence it. It's still alive. It's in there somewhere, but you just aren't listening to it. There's still hope. It's on you. Let him out. What should Herod have done? Let him out of prison. What can you do if, even if it's faint, there's still a little bit of voice left in your conscience? You can listen to it. You can let it out of prison. You can embrace it. You can allow it to have the ministry in your life that it was intended to have. Let it pave the way to Christ, because God help your soul. Your day is coming when Jesus introduces himself to you. And if you've been making it a habit to ignore your conscience, what do you think is going to happen when he shows up? You won't receive him. You won't. You'll turn him away just as quick as you do your own conscience. If you won't listen to you when you tell you what's right and wrong, why would you listen to somebody else? We have to understand, guys, that our conscience is not a thing to be abused. It's a thing to be protected and guarded and cherished, because it is the bridge between you and Christ. And if you burn that bridge, I don't know how you're going to make it across. John the Baptist here has been put away. Herod is on the verge of executing him. If you know the story, John is going to have his head cut off. And once the Baptist is killed, his ministry ends. So too with the conscience. You kill it, it's over. Guys, if you're not there, I would encourage you strongly, allow God's word, the truth, to find its way into the wilderness once again, and let your conscience begin speaking to you like it used to. Give your conscience place in your life through obedience to what you know is right. And let God begin to restore your conscience to its original condition, the sensitivity you had when you were a kid, before it was dulled through years of continual sin. Hebrews 9:14 says, just think of how much more the blood of Christ will purify your consciences from sinful deeds so that you can worship the living God. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Let God begin to reverse the process of desensitization that's taken place in your conscience over time. How does that happen? Obedience to God's Word. Let the Bible and the truth of it saturate your mind. Feed your conscience more fodder to convict you. You're like, wait, read the Bible and put more stuff in my head that'll make me feel guilty if I'm doing it wrong? Yes. Save your soul. Allow God to speak. If he wants to use the Bible, awesome. If he wants to use your conscience, fine. Respond to him and let him save your soul. Some people's conscience right now is alive and well, and good for you. Keep it that way. Keep it that way. In other words, you have the ability to kill it too. You may not be right now. It's alive and well. Fine. The day may come where you don't like the message that your conscience is preaching. Keep it alive. Paul says this in Acts 24:16. I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Paul works really hard at keeping a clean conscience. If you've got a clean conscience this morning, awesome. Keep up the hard work. Keep up the hard work of public confession to those you've sinned against and active repentance from the sins that your conscience is preaching against. Keep up the good work. Some of you, you've silenced your conscience. You haven't killed it, but I can't say your conscience is alive and well. You're playing like Herod, and you locked it away because you're actively doing something now that you know is wrong, but you don't want to deal with it, and so you ignore your conscience. Some of you, you've killed your conscience. You can pray that God will resurrect that conscience, that you still have a hope of not rejecting Christ. Your conscience is alive and well, or your conscience is being silenced, or your conscience has been executed. How do you deal with John?